knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word amidst much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you are examples to all who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait. Wonderful word. It literally means wait up for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You know that God will bless to us the reading of this special little chapter. A brief review first of exactly what and where Thessalonica is. Today it's the second largest city in Greece, population of some 300,000 plus. Most archaeologists who have studied the ruins would tell us that Thessalonica in the day in which Paul wrote was more than likely a city probably two-thirds the size of modern Thessalonica, some 200,000 people. It was founded in 315 B.C., became a Roman capital province around 168 B.C., and most scholars put the writing of this particular book sometime between A.D. 50 and 52. Probably will remember that in Acts chapter 17, the apostle answered the Macedonian call. They were on a vessel, and the Holy Spirit had forbade them to go where they wished to go, not only once, but twice. And Paul saw a vision, a man from Macedonia beckoning them to come. They landed first in Philippi and then went on to Thessalonica. So it's safe to say that it is the second city of Europe ever visited with the gospel. Paul ministered, we understand, 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue. And that was it. 3 Sabbath days. And he left behind a thriving church. I don't know if it'll strike you the same way that it strikes me, but as I read these two letters, and as I get into them a little bit, it amazes me how deep the things were that they were taught by the Apostle Paul. Baby Christians. Infants in the faith. And yet the apostle left them with some of the greatest teaching. And he says in 2 Thessalonians, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things. Christians a couple of weeks saved, and they had a grasp, evidently. It later was shaken, but they had a grasp at first of things that even to this day, veteran, scholarly Christians still wrangle over. A lot of trees are felled every year, and a lot of ink spilled on some of the truths that the apostle taught these baby saints. Oh, the teacher he must have been, powered by the Holy Spirit with apostolic discernment and authority. He carried a message to them not only of salvation, but before the team left, they made sure that there was a grounded, effective, vibrant local assembly. We thank God for such an account. These books were both written to assure them personally of his love and of his care and his concern. After all, the enemies of Paul were attacking his character. And if it had happened to Paul, and it had happened other places to other believers, he was very, very keenly, acutely aware that the attacks would come upon anyone who named the name of Christ. So he wanted them to know that he loved them. He wished that they understood how much he cared for them, how deeply he and passionately he prayed for them, so that when the tests came, their faith would not fail. The only antidote for that, frankly, is to be grounded deeply and solidly in the doctrines of the truth. There are times today that things come into certain groups and, frankly, they blow them around with these new winds of doctrine. The apostle wanted them to know that there is only one benchmark. It is the Word of God itself. They didn't have the luxury, as we do, of a Bible before them. And so his prayer was constant for them. And his ministry in writing was there. Did they ever understand, or did they ever think, do you suppose, that when these two letters came, this church, like the other New Testament churches, would have recognized, I doubt they ever did, that they were actually holding in their hand 1/33 of the Bible in two brief letters. He wanted them also to lead separated lives, lives that had been distinctly set apart as owned by God. Sanctification, the great setting apart. I used to think it was a negative teaching. To me, it sort of was a list of do's and don'ts. And certainly that's part of it, but that's not the basic understanding of sanctification. Sanctification is the most positive of teaching. The God of the universe has taken us in His sovereign plan, and He has taken you as He has taken me and set us apart uniquely to be His own. Could there be a more wonderful or positive teaching than this? There are personal immediate concerns that the Thessalonian saints had. He develops them more specifically in chapters 4 and 5, which, Lord willing, we'll be able to look at. What happened to their believers who had died? Some feel that implicit in this is the notion that maybe they'd even had a martyr or two. And that was not outside of the realm of possibility of any New Testament church. It wasn't just Stephen, a deacon of Jerusalem, who was stoned as a martyr. He might have been the first, but there were several others, plenty of others. So some, perhaps, had wondered if indeed their saints had died in martyrdom or through natural causes, what happened to them? They had evidently received false teaching, which prompted the second letter on this particular subject. Secondly, because of severe persecution, had the day of the Lord arrived? And that will be, of course, further expounded in the second letter. The apostle needed to remind them again of the difference between the rapture, chapter 4, and the day of the Lord, chapter 5. Chapter 5 is then further strengthened in the second letter. It'll be a joy, Lord willing, to go over that with you. There appear to be some weaknesses, though. Perhaps not the respect of the leadership that there ought to have been. Also, if indeed some thought that they were in the day of the Lord and there were these tremendous persecutions, why bother working? The apostle had to straighten that out, as well as their public service and their lives in front of the unsaved, let alone in front of the church. In the first 4 verses of this brief chapter, we have here a people elect. Verses 5 through 7, a people of example. Verse 8, a people of enthusiasm. And verses 9 and 10, a people of great expectancy. Verses 1 through 4, a people elect. Now, if you have any difficulties with election, if this is something that plagues you and troubles you, predestination and election, I'm going to ask you to do me a great favor. Don't ask me about it afterwards. Tough enough. I believe every family has secrets, and this is one of them. Somewhere in the councils of eternity past, in the foreknowledge of God, for whom He foreknew, them also He did predestinate. In the foreknowledge of God, recognizing that you and I in free will would obey the will of God and the purposes of God in coming to repentance and faith in Christ, God had His eye on us long before we were ever thought of by anyone in the universe but God. And I love that little analogy that you've heard or read. It's so fitting. And though it's far from original and has probably been quoted thousands of times, whenever I think of this subject, I think this is just about as perfectly put as it can be. We look over the gate of heaven today in the analogy form, and we say that wonderful text, whosoever will, may come. There will be the day when we would stand in side looking out, is that wonderful verse, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We don't understand it. I have heard so many arguments. I have read book after book on this subject. And we bow to the sovereignty of God. Some people would like to take this and put it and tie it into a nice little theological package because we don't like things that we cannot understand. The simple fact is, this is in the realm of the ununderstandable. And I just yield to the wonders of God. And I sit back and I say, this is fabulous. This is part of the secret that someday we will have unfolded to us. We cannot understand it now, but the simple fact is we are part of it, as these dear saints were too. Verse 1 tells us that salvation begins with God. It involves faith. It involves every member of the Godhead, and we thank God it also changes lives. Paul, the great spiritual giant that he is not a lone ranger. He could have easily said Paul unto the church of the Thessalonians, but they remembered that Silas and Timothy on that second missionary journey accompanied him. Silas, of course, was the pinch hitter, if I may use the phrase, for Barnabas. You remember the dispute that had taken place between John Mark and Paul, and even Barnabas, his uncle. And so he had left them and went along his own way. And so when Paul broached the subject again with Barnabas of another missionary journey, he asked for John Mark to be taken, and a dispute took place. We find that in Acts chapter 17. I suppose, in fairness, maybe both of them were a little bit wrong. But he, even having said that, as D.L. Moody once said, God always replaces his workers, but make no mistake, he will always carry on his work. And so Silas joined him. And they come to the hometown of Timothy. And the elders there have shown him that Timothy, one of his converts, on the first of his missionary journey, was not only going on well for the Lord, but was a mightily gifted young man. And Paul took him, had him circumcised. And that, of course, has also given some dispute to people. And they say, why did he have Timothy taken and circumcised, where he specifically forbade that Titus be circumcised in Crete? And the answer, to be quite honest, is very simple. See, Titus was a full-blooded Gentile. And for him to have gone through the rite of circumcision would have been, at least in part, a denial of the all-sufficiency of Christ. But Timothy was a Jew. His father was a Gentile, but his mother was Jewish. And I'm sure we're all aware today that Judaism is maternally transferred. If your mother is Jewish, but your father is a Gentile, you are accredited being a Jew by the Jews. If your father is a devout Jew, but your mother is a Gentile, you are not a Jew. And so by extension, anything that Timothy said and that Paul said would not have been listened to by their first listeners in the second missionary journey. And so exhibiting that wisdom of serpents, but harmless as doves, Paul took Timothy and he had him circumcised. It was just a wonderful declaration of the fact that he was sensitive to those that would be listening to the gospel. He didn't want anything to come in between the message and the messenger. A people elect, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. I don't know what your place is called where you, assuming if you're not from here, what your place is called where you meet with the Christians and worship. This is about as nicely put as it can be said, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it might be too big to put on your signboard outside the door, but nonetheless, it's still a wonderful, wonderful phrase. Because we find here all three members of the Godhead. Because of faith, the Holy Spirit, who has convicted us of sin, brought us along to that point of repentance, and then pointed us away to the Son. We, by faith, accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But all of it is part of the plan of God. I was sort of hoping on Sunday that somebody would give out a hymn that just sort of went through my mind. It doesn't have far to go when it goes through my mind, but it was doing it all day Sunday. It was one of those marvelous, glorious hymns. And now, see what I said? It has left my mind. But nonetheless, it was one of those hymns that was going through my mind over and over and over on Sunday. And it deals with the wonderful plan of God from the councils of eternity past. Father, Son, and Spirit, all three actively involved in our salvation. And it changes the lives of each person who is saved. The apostle says to them, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. This was his most common salutation. Grace and peace. At times he mentioned mercy too. Grace, of course, that unmerited, undeserved favor that has been freely given to us by God. It is a wonderfully synonymous theme. It's a twin theme of mercy. If grace is receiving what we never deserve, then of course mercy is, thank God, not receiving what we richly deserve. And we are all here as trophies of grace and recipients of the mercy of a loving God. But as well, he mentions peace. Peace. It's found many times in the Bible. It's found, I believe, don't quote me directly, I think it's 167 verses in our Bible that mention the word peace. Peter, in one verse, mentions it three different times. It's a familiar theme, a wonderful, wonderful truth that's just woven through the fabric of the pages of the Word of God. They tell us that today there are 27 wars, tribal uprisings, ethnic cleansings, call them whatever you want, going on in the world. That's what the U.S. Department of State said. 27 hotspots involving more than one group of people in the world in which we live. We live in an age of peace talk. I just noticed in the paper yesterday that the Y River Accord, the deadline, has expired. You remember that deadline that was coming because of that supposed peace agreement brokered at the Y River Conference in Maryland by our president and Mr. Benjamin Netanyahu and Yasser Arafat, that handsome gentleman from Palestine. That peace accord came and went yesterday. The final deadline has expired. It is now officially null and void. Well, thank God there has been relative peace in Israel and even in the Palestinian-occupied West Bank. You and I know that it's a tenuous peace. It could take just one simple uprising, and it could all blow up again like a tinderbox. Thank God, and I hope we do pray daily for the peace of Jerusalem. The situation in Northern Ireland. How many peace agreements have been signed between the north and the south of Ireland? Brokered in good faith. They last for a while, and something happens. In an era when people cry peace, we take the ancient words of the prophet, "There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked." Some of the rich people of the world have very little peace in their lives. Some of the powerful people in the world have very little knowledge of peace. But I've stayed in homes of believers, and they were not large homes. They could have easily fit in either side of this auditorium this morning with plenty of room left over for the garage. And yet reigning within those walls was a priceless commodity that a billionaire couldn't buy. It's that flooding, joyous peace of being in Christ. In Christ. Peace. In verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all." See, he was a southerner. "Give thanks to God always for y'all, making mention of you in our prayers." I mentioned the other night that God is not a God given to exaggeration. He is not. The Apostle Paul, as an apostle, was not given to exaggeration either. And so when he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all," verse 3, remembering without ceasing, he's not exaggerating. I'm convinced that this is a man who lived in the attitude of prayer. God recognized fertile praying ground in the life of Paul. And I have a feeling that no matter what he was doing or where he was, the Holy Spirit would lay some individual, some local church fellowship, some problem here, there, or anywhere. And he lived constantly in an attitude of prayer. I mentioned again prayer warriors the other day. My suspicion that it's a dying art. We thank God for prayer warriors. I had an interesting thing happen since I was last here 2 years ago. The North Raleigh Chapel in North Carolina, in fact, it happened the day after I left you. I left on a Saturday morning and was at North Raleigh that Sunday. There's a little lady in North Raleigh Chapel. I would suppose the McNeils might even know who I mean, but I won't mention her by name. Don't want to steal her reward. I've seen her there, but that chapel is interesting. The building, they have 5 separate ways of getting out, and I can only stand at one door. So if you want to get past me, you have 4 opportunities to. And this dear little soul, I've seen her sitting there every time I've ever been there, usually 3 times or so a year. And I'd never met her to the best of my knowledge. She came up to me after the meeting one time. She sort of was standing waiting until everybody else was passed in the line that was coming by me. And she said, she came up and she called me by name. She said, "Alan, how are you doing?" And I said, "I'm doing fine. How are you?" And she said, "Fine." She said, "How's Carol?" And I said, "She's real well, thank you." And she said, "Now, Shannon is what?" That's our oldest, our daughter. She said, "Shannon is what? About 18. She's 20 now. She said, "Is she about 18? And I said, "Yes, she just turned 18 a couple of months ago." She said, "So is she in university?" And I said, "Yes, she is. She's going on to be a teacher, elementary education. And I said, she said, oh, that's wonderful. She's going on for the Lord, and I said, she brings us wonderful delight. She said, now Alan is what, about 16? And I said, yeah. Wondering, I've never spoken to this woman. How does she know this? Starting to get frightening. And she said, is he driving yet? And I said, yeah, pray for us. We have two teenagers driving right now. And she said, what is he interested in? And I told her, and so he must be in what, 10th grade or 11th? And we talked for a bit, and she said, now how's he going on? Is he saved? And I said, yes, he's saved. And we don't know, frankly, that there's anything really wrong in his life. I just wish there was a little more right, frankly. And we still believe that. But she said, well, I'll be praying for him. She says, now Devin is what? He's 13 now. She said, he must be what, 11? Or is he 12 yet? And I said, no, he's still 11. And she asked some pointed questions about him, and I said, I have to interrupt. How do you know so much about him? I don't think we've ever met. She said, no, I don't think we ever have. She said, there's always people around you, and I'm not one to push my way through. And I said, okay, but how do you know so much about him? She said, well, I've asked people that know. And she reached in the back of her Bible, and she pulled out an old prayer card from the 1980s. And she said, you know that for 9 years, every day at breakfast, every day at lunch, every day at dinner, and before I go to bed at night, I have prayed for each one of you by name. See, she could have had a suitcase full of $100 bills, and I would never have traded the two. Never. Never. She took my hand like this, and she said, now I want to ask you a specific question. What is it that you want me to pray for that you wouldn't share with very many people? She earned that right, folks. And I told her several things that I hadn't shared with anybody outside of family. And she told me the last time I saw her, just about 6 weeks ago or so, that she's still praying 4 times a day for us. This is the way the Apostle Paul lived. It's amazing to think of this. And I have a feeling that we're too busy today. It's a dying art. But boy, thank God for warriors in prayer. He said, I remember without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and the patience of Christ. That's amazing. Brother Dave Rogers was saying the other day that he has been doing a study. I think it was Dave. Wasn't it a study on the person and work of Christ? Was that you, Dave? No. Uh-oh. Somebody here came up and said that they were doing a study on the person and work of Christ and the wonders of the patience of the Lord Jesus. I know who it was. The patience of the Lord Jesus and the character of him. He never was too tired to talk to people. He never appeared to be in a bad mood. He was never inconvenient. There was never an out-of-season time with him. There could have been. There never was. The patience of Christ. Faith, love, patience. I think these might just ring a bell. They're part, of course, of the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit. It's all singular. Fruit of the Spirit. What a wonderful testimonial to write over a local assembly. And they understood, it seems, at the end of verse 3, that all of their labor was being done in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. Verses 5 through 7 deal with the people of example. Spectacular testimonial here to their faith. It said, our gospel came not unto you in word only, also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word amidst much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you are examples to all who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. We are, of course, all examples, aren't we? The question is, what kind of an example are we? That's the question that this begs. Because we can be a very good example or we can be a negative example. It all, of course, goes back to the previous section. Our work of faith, our labor of love, and the patience of Christ that we might or might not exhibit. The work of faith, labor of love, patience of Christ. What kind of an example are we? Well, they received the word, first of all, in spirit and in power. Great contrast to those charlatans who do things for power or money. There was real power here. Verse 6, they followed their spiritual leaders. They accepted their words and they imitated their lives. The apostle twice over could say, be an imitator of me, even as I imitate Christ. That's the word for following in the King James Authorized. They followed their spiritual leaders. We could do a lot worse than following the spiritual leaders in our assembly. Here it sits. I told somebody about it the other day. He looks at me every time I speak. This is the man that led me to the Lord Jesus. And he becomes my bookmark in my Bible. And he stares up at me every time I speak. His name was Tom McCullough from Guthrie, Oklahoma. Great fellow. And I came to know him best, actually, not in person, but through his writing. I still have all of his letters. And I look back on them now as an adult, and I realize that he was giving to a young kid, not even 13, he was giving some wonderful, wonderful lessons in writing. Do I imitate him? Probably very poorly. But it's a lofty standard in my mind. That's the man that led me to the Lord. I have a reverence for him. He's one of the first people that I want to see when I get to heaven. To simply thank him again for being in the right place at the Lord's time that night that I got saved, February 6, 1966, at 20 minutes to 10 on a Sunday evening. And I thank God for it. Also in verse 6, we learned that these people suffered for the Lord Jesus. Paul told Timothy that all who will to live a godly life will suffer persecution. These people were saved amidst much affliction. That's exactly what he means. There was a cost involved for coming to the Savior. More than likely, there were many in this original assembly that were the only ones in their family saved. I know that we have at least one. We perhaps have some several this morning. And you were the first, if not only, members of your family saved. And you know that there's a cost. I have talked with young people who are on fire for the Lord. Somebody, when they were in university, shared their faith. And these young people got saved. They took home to their parents a message that should have made their parents happy. One young person said to me, and it actually was a young girl. She was around 19 years of age. She said, when I got home and told my mom and dad that I had gotten saved and explained to them exactly what had happened, I would have had a better reaction if I had told them that while I was in college, I had become pregnant or addicted to heroin. She said, they hate me to this day. She is now working two jobs because her father refuses to pay for her university education. Home was hardly welcome. She had to spend the summertime with a friend at her home and work a summer job. Receiving the Lord amidst much affliction. I read something like this. I think of stories like that of people I've been able to meet. And to be quite honest, I take that for granted too. Like I mentioned on Sunday night, I was raised with Christian parents. Taught me the gospel. Our little gospel hall where I was raised in Pennsylvania and in which I was saved, there were swinging doors in the back and they were solid wood. And I will never forget getting off of our knees, me and Mr. McCullough and I, excuse me for the grammatical correctionist here, Mr. McCullough and I got off of our knees in the front and I looked to the back and that swinging door, one of them was partially open and there were two men standing there, one of whom was my dad, just watching. And I didn't realize that everybody else was downstairs praying while we were upstairs talking. And the minute that I must have shown on my face, the minute that I ran to the back just so anxious to tell my parents, I will never forget the look in my dad's face. And I contrast that with that young girl that I just mentioned. And oh, I thank God for the legacy of a Christian home. These dear saints were saved amidst out of great affliction. But it gave them joy, verse 6 tells us, of the Holy Spirit. What happened? Well, in these kind of situations, you can go one of two ways. You can either say, well, you know, there's a cost involved. I might lose my job. I might lose my family. I'm saved. That's the important thing now. And you sort of go underground. And you're very insulated with your faith. You don't share it with your neighbors, with your friends. That's one way that these people could have acted. But they chose not to. They were examples. They were examples before the unsaved, and even in this context, more importantly, they were examples to others saved amidst affliction. To other churches, he specifically mentions Macedonia and Achaia. You are examples. They said, listen, if the saints in Thessalonica can be saved amidst this kind of persecution and stay strong and grow in the Lord, and the Lord sustain them in the midst of it, then He'll do it for us too. They were positive examples. Would to God that every one of us were examples like this. What did it make them do? Well, when you believe in something with such a passion, the only thing that you can do is talk about it. I have a friend that's an inventor. He is a unique man. I have to be really honest. He has shown me four of his inventions. I hate the fact that this is being taped. Keep them in-house, all right, this morning. I'd hate for one of these tapes to fall into his hands. He showed me four of his inventions. I wouldn't give you a nickel for any one of them. It might, well, if I had a nickel, I might. But I might give you a nickel for the four of them put together, and then I wouldn't know what to do with them. He's a unique person. But I have to take my hat off, as it were, to him, because I don't remember very many people that are as excited as he is in these things that he has come up with. He could sell sand to an Arab and ice to an Eskimo. This man is amazing. And he believes in this product. He thinks that they're wonderful, all four of them. Wonderful. He cannot imagine why anybody that he's talked with him about has had less than his excitement. Can't believe it. Cannot figure it out. We get that way sometimes with the stupidest of things in life. We get very passionate about certain things. I stay with people in their homes and it's amazing the things that they're involved in. My wife, bless her heart, she loves needlework and that kind of stuff. She's doing a quilt right now. She's also doing a cross stitch thing. The quilt is a labor of love. It has been in progress for quite some time now. Starting to look like a quilt. It's really going to be very pretty when it's done. And she's so excited about this. Boy, make sure you keep this tape in house. She's very excited about it, and I will love it when it's done. But I could live without that quilt. That's just not one of the things in life that floats my little boat. I would rather sit in my backyard and watch the grass grow than sit with a needle making a quilt. Take a folding chair out in the driveway and wait for the concrete to crack. That's about how excited I would be about that. But my wife loves it. And it just seems that everybody that comes to our house has to see what she's working on. Not to brag, she's just the ladies that come to our home. I'm sitting in my office with the guys and they're going through my books or something and we're talking about books. And my wife is showing them her needlework. And these other ladies are thrilled. See, we're all different. And we can really believe in a variety of things. And we can be passionate about a variety of things. When you are on fire for the Lord, you have to talk about Christ. You cannot help yourself. And so he says in verse number 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in," the word means throughout Macedonia and Achaia, "but also in every place your faith Godward is spread abroad." And look what Paul says. What a remarkable statement. "So that we don't even need to speak a thing." What witnesses for the gospel. Man, these people were on fire. And the apostle said, "Listen, I'm praying for you constantly that this doesn't stop. For the simple fact is, wherever I go, there's no great need to try to," and I use it guardedly, "sell the gospel. You folks have done it already. Taken it every place that people talk about you, they talk about your faith. Every place that people speak of the Thessalonians, they talk about your labor of love. Every place that the gospel is mentioned in your region of the world, they're also talking about the patience that you've exhibited in suffering for Christ. We don't need to speak a thing." How wonderful. How wonderful. At some gospel meetings at a place, and I won't even say when it is, and I said to the people when I came, I said, "How long has it been since you had gospel meeting?" The oldest in the assembly looked around and they tried to figure out when it was. To be honest, they couldn't. And we did some visitation work in the area and I never was inside of a home that knew one thing of what that little building stood for. Not a thing. They didn't even know one of the Christians. They didn't know the gospel. And it was a really sobering time. It was a sobering time. These dear saints were not like that. Verse 9, the apostle says, and he talks about the expectancy of these dear saints, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. You see, the unsaved, the folks in this region, showed Paul what manner of entering in we had unto you. How you turned to God from idols, to live, to serve the living and true God, and to wait. I love that. It's the literal phrase, wait up. We have a daughter now. That's 20. I am in the process very shortly of purchasing a shotgun to keep by my front door. Keep away these nasty guys who dare to think they can take her out on a date. And it's interesting. She doesn't have a boyfriend or anything like that. She's gone and done things. And you've all been there. And now it's my turn. Carol and I wait up. I can be exhausted. I never forget. I flew home not long ago from a trip, and I was totally exhausted. Wanted to be in bed by 9:30 that night. Shannon was out. I couldn't sleep. Had to wait up. Just to make sure that she came home okay. We left the lights off. It wasn't like we were sitting up and she'd be embarrassed when they pulled in the driveway or anything. It wasn't that late. 11 or 11:15, something like that. But I was exhausted. And we waited up. And so we just called out, how did it go? And she said, it was wonderful. And she came in, turned the lights on, and talked, as Shannon will do, until about 12:30 in the morning about everything. Her recap is usually longer than the date, quote unquote. And she had a nice time, but that's okay. We waited up. We waited up. I know some of you have done that. Waiting up. That's the word here. To wait up for his son from heaven. Sometimes we sit and we think, isn't he ever going to come back? How can this world keep going on? It's groaning in travail. It's a mess from top to bottom. Well, all he asks us to do is wait up. Even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So much more here, but our time is gone. I trust that God will bless us as we study together this wonderful little section of the Word of God, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Father, we are thankful this morning for these great examples that have been contained in the Word of God for us. We study them now centuries later, and we marvel, Father, at the testimony that was theirs. We pay tribute to them, these folks that were saved amidst such persecution, for not only coming to the Lord Jesus, but for how much they learned of the Word of God in the few short weeks that the servants were there. We're thankful, Father, for the teachings of Thy Holy Spirit in our lives. So take and illuminate these teachings to us, not just that we might grow in knowledge, but, Father, above all, that we might grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give our thanks now and ask Thee to part us with Thy blessing. In our Savior's name, amen.